your memory card on Joshua, and I've changed the format just a little bit to something I think will be better. On the front part is the Joshua memory verse. Then on the back, I've called it the memory outline. Entering the land, overcoming the land, occupying the land. And it seems like those little breakdowns ought to be good for memory. What is the memory breakdown for the outline of Deuteronomy? Do you remember? Looking back, looking forward. And so the memory outline for the book of Joshua is 3 points. Number one, entering the land, 1 through 5. Number two, overcoming the land, 6 through 12. And finally, occupying the land, Joshua 13 through 24. And interspersed are two important events, of course, the crossing of Jordan, chapter 3, and the Farwell address. That should be Falwell. Falwell. Is that worse yet? Okay, the farewell address. Okay, let's begin tonight then with a look at the book of Joshua. And the first thing we'll do is to put up a little diagram that I think will help you see the place of it. And it looks something like this. Our first point is the book of Joshua is really an important book for reason number one. It is a link between two things. But what is that link? Genesis through Deuteronomy, 5 books. Journey of Israel up to Canaan. The book of Joshua, entry into Canaan. And the next 12 books are the history inside Canaan. So that's easy then. 5 books lead us in the journey up to Canaan. The book of Joshua looks at Israel going into Canaan, and the next 12 historical books cover Israel's history inside of Canaan. Journey to, entrance in, possession of. And in that sense of the word, it is a book that does what for us? It links the content of the Pentateuch, or 5 books, to the books of history. So it's a link between the Pentateuch, first 5 books, which show Israel journeying to the Promised Land. In the book of Joshua, we arrive at the Promised Land, and we see Israel going into the Promised Land, or into the Promised Land, or entry. And then finally, with the 12 history books, you have her history inside. So as you can see, Joshua is a really important book linking the march to the possession of the Promised Land. Number two, Joshua is about 3 things. A land, a people, and obstacles. A land, a people, and obstacles. The land, of course, is Canaan. The people is Israel, and the obstacles are the Canaanites. So the land, Canaan, the people, Israel, and the obstacle would be the Canaanites. Now, one of the questions that Joshua ought to answer for us is this. why does Israel claim Palestine to be their land? And the answer is this. You can trace many, many places in the Old Testament where God takes a piece of real estate and calls it His land. And it is very vital, and we could trace through. This is my land that I give to you. And so the idea is the land belongs to God. And the issue is God gave the land to His chosen people. Now, as you can well guess, Israel did not go across Moab and say, "Well, we have an announcement to make to you Canaanites. This is our land. God gave it to us. Get up and get out." And of course, the Canaanite says, "At your service." Not quite. They had occupied that land and they were not about to get out. Now you say, well, is that right of God to give a land to a people and drive out the inhabitants that are already there and have been there for a long, long time? Well, my first answer to that would be maybe a little caustic. Is it okay if the God who made everything says, this little piece over here is mine, and here are the people I give it to? First of all, can He do that? Does He have the right to do that? Well, of course, He made it. He can give it to whom He will. But one other thing that we ought to always keep in mind, when Israel drove out the Canaanites, it was bloody. And in conquering the promised land, they are told to take it and kill men, women, and children. You say, well, that is a horrible thing to do. And the method of killing them was rough and tough, and it included the children and the animals. Go in and take this land over here and drive this man and his wife out. Whittle them down to nothing. Take their little children and kill their kids and kill their cows and goats. Every last one of them. Now, how do you react to that? Well, the first reaction could be, well, how does the Bible justify the killing of men, women, and children? And the answer lies here. The land was populated by the Canaanites, and the land under the invasion of Israel literally vomited its inhabitants. You know why? You cannot find any more idolatrous, despicable, horrible people than the Canaanites. I could give you a book by a well-known historian who talks about the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the population of the nation when Israel marched in. And they were absolutely, totally idolatrous and corrupt beyond words. And so if you look at it, God killed this little child. Why? So He wouldn't grow up in the idolatry of the Canaanites. It was really an act of grace that they went in and the land vomited out the people because of their corruption. I think maybe a good analogy for that would be if you have cancer in your body, where do you want it? You wouldn't be so tough on your body as to commit yourself to being cut on, would you? Absolutely. There are certain conditions that require radical surgery. In fact, you have the term radical in that area, and it means this has to go. If you're going to live, this part has to be removed, and it's ugly, it's radical, but doesn't the human body sometimes require radical surgery? Question. How about society? Do things ever get so bad that God says the only solution over here is radical surgery? As a matter of fact, what was the reason for the flood that destroyed all men? Man is corrupt, and there's only one remedy: radical surgery. And I know we don't like to hear that sort of thing, but there are times in human history when the corruption is so bad that a radical removal of that corruption is the only thing that is left. And therefore, when you see these three things then, the land given to Israel by God, the people chosen to possess it, and God looks at the land of Canaan and said it is full of idolatrous people. Cut them out. And I want you to kill every man, woman, and child. And I say that because how would you face that question? If God is so holy and righteous, how come he told Israel to kill the children? Could you answer that? The answer is because he wanted those children, in his grace, to be saved from their Canaanite mother and their Canaanite father, who would simply instill in them more and more and more idolatry until they were corrupt beyond measure. This is why I would call this Joshua, the Book of Conquest. Now let's take this same thing that we talked about here, the fact that Joshua is going to talk about the first entrance into the promised land for Israel. Have you ever thought that the entire Old Testament revolves basically about the land? Stop and think. How much of Old Testament history pictures Israel traveling to the land? Genesis, beginning with Exodus, really? Numbers, Deuteronomy, it's all journey to the land and followed by their entry into the land and followed by what follows that? They enter in the land, they occupy the land, and how does the Old Testament end? God drove them from the land. And basically, that pretty much covers Old Testament, doesn't it? The nation traveling to Canaan, the nation getting in Canaan, and then finally, because of the sin, they're being driven from Canaan. And so a definite case can be made that the Old Testament is buried or built about the land. All right, let's take now and outline Joshua. The book of Joshua basically looks something like this, and we're going to look at it now geographically. Down here off the bottom of the map is Sinai. They get the law, and as they get the law, remember what they do. They march toward the promised land until they arrive at the southern border called Kadesh Barnea. God said, take it. And they said, we can't. The people are too populous. They're too strong. And God said, you mean you are telling me that my promise to give you that land, you're not going to believe it? And they said, no, we do not believe it. We're out here to die. And he said, you're out here to die? I'm not going to take you into the land? Well, Israel, here's what you can do. You can just die. And so out here in this wilderness area, for 40 years, they wander around, their bodies drop out here in the wilderness, and the generation that came across the Red Sea is dead and gone. By the way, heard a beautiful expression the other day for age. They said, he is so old that when he was born, the Dead Sea wasn't even sick. But that's their first out here. Now, with Moses dead, we come up here, right about here, to the other side of Jordan. And that is the setting for a long sermon. The long sermon that's given before they cross over is called Deuteronomy. And Moses says, all right, we're ready to go in. And Joshua takes over the nation, and here is the book of Joshua outlined by a map. They go in like this and make a central campaign. The central campaign. They fight their way, wedging in to the middle of the nation. That's the book of Joshua. They then move to a southern campaign. They wedge into the middle. They move south. And then they go back for their northern campaign. And the basic outline then of Joshua looks something like this. Entering into the land. And that is chapters 1 through 5. They enter the land. 1 through 5. Number 2, they overcome the land. They enter it, and now they overcome it, or overcoming. Chapters 6 through 12. And finally, they occupy the land. Entering, 1 through 5, overcoming, 6 through 12, occupying, 13 through 24. Or if you want to outline it a different way, entering traces out the campaigns of Israel. That's the section of campaign. The overcoming is the period of conquest. The period of occupying could be called the subjugation of the land. Now, let me take a moment to show the contrast between what we've just come through in the book of Numbers. And notice the contrast to Joshua. And here it is. In Numbers, you have three failures. They are failure to enter, failure to overcome, and failure to occupy. Failure to enter, failure to overcome, and finally, failure to occupy. That's all negative. And that's all the book of Numbers. Let me simply give
Well, let's take a look at them. They're all in chapter 14 of Numbers. Numbers 14. And I think at this point, the message of Joshua is best taught by contrast and comparison. And notice in the book of Numbers, you have these failures listed out for us. 14:2 through 4. Failure to enter. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to him, would we have died in the land of Egypt? And so forth. They fail to enter the land. Look at 14:44. 14:44. But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the ark of the covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. Failure to overcome and failure to occupy. Chapter 14, 28 through 34. They're afraid that they cannot take the land, and so it's one failure. They did not enter their land. They did not overcome the enemy. They did not occupy their land at all. Now, what is Joshua? Joshua is the whole thing in reverse. They enter their land. They overcome the enemy. And they occupy the land. You see the contrast between the two? Now, you'd say one, or ask a very simple question we should answer, is why did they fail to enter? Why did they not overcome? And why did they not occupy? You tell me. We were just through Hebrews. They did not enter in because of unbelief. So this sin was the sin of unbelief. Now, if in the book of Joshua they do enter, they do overcome, and they do occupy, what do you think might be the reason for that? If unbelief kept them out, the book of Joshua says faith brought them in. Now let me pose here for you a complex problem. Did God promise the land? Yes, He promised the land. Did He say, I will give it to you? Yes, He said, I will give it to you. Well, how come then, in the book of Joshua, they have to fight for it? And I think the answer to that is very simple. That which God promises must often be fought for. Does that give your mind a problem? That which is promised sometimes has to be fought for. God said, all you need to do is believe me and enter the land. But if you will not fight for it, you will not get it. You think of the Christian life, do you not? Salvation is a gift. It's free. And therefore, all of the blessings of the Christian life are ours and available to us if we'll only believe. Have you ever heard that from my lips? Then how come we have Ephesians 6 that says, put on the armor and fight? In the Word of God, there is no contradiction between that which God has promised and that which must be fought for. I know of many, many believers who say, you know, it's all God's grace, and they're right. It is all God's grace. and they will sit an entire lifetime and never appropriate anything. You know why? They will not fight. The Christian life involves battle and fighting. And the essence of the difference between these two books is the unbelief that does nothing. Hand these out. The unbelief that does nothing. And the contrast between faith that fights. Faith that fights. Is the Christian life lived by faith? Yes, it is. But do you ever have to fight viciously to appropriate that which has been in grace giving to us? So, numbers. Unbelief does nothing. Belief, faith, fights. And there's a bloody battle in the book of Joshua. Now let's take that outline a step further. Taking the outline a step further. Number one, entering the land. And we said that entering the land is found in 1 through 5. Chapters 1 through 5. Now let's take that down a little bit further into two parts. Number one, the man. Number two, the journey. Number one, the man, chapter one. And let's break that again down into its parts. The first focal point about the man, who is Joshua, is on the promises that were given to him. Chapter one, verses 2, 3, and 4. Look at that passage. Joshua 1, 2, 3, and 4. And notice the emphasis is on the promise made to the man Joshua. Verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. The word of God, and this is an incidental point, the Word of God uses no euphemisms. Nobody in the Bible ever passes or goes on. People in the Bible do what? They die. And therefore, the Word of God is very straightforward, and the fact of the matter is people die. Betty got a call Monday morning that her father had died. And the lady that called said, Mr. Shelley has passed. And she says, my father has died. And the lady was just kind of horrified. People don't die, they pass. But nonetheless, notice the way it starts. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land, notice the promise, which I am giving to them. Moses is dead. Focus on what? Focus, Joshua, on the promise. Verse 3. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you. Focus on the promise. Verse 4. He describes the limitations of that land in very clear geographical terms. But notice the emphasis is Joshua, focus on the promise. What is the most promised thing in the Old Testament? It is not what God will do for you. The most common thing promised by God in the Old Testament is not what he will do, but his presence. I will be there. And notice that then in verse 5, it is fundamental to the Old Testament. How many times does God say to Israel, the enemy is great, but I want you to understand something. I am with you. Verse 5. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Now that idea of the presence of God is so important in the Bible. It is the idea that you do not need to be afraid because I am with you. Go to Hebrews 13:8 and let's see if you remember. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. No, that's not it. 5. Yes, last words of verse 5, taken from the Old Testament, and it says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And I would submit that, grammatically, is the most emphatic verse in the Bible. Because we noted in studying Hebrews that this verse has three negatives. And it reads literally in this fifth verse, I will never forsake you, nor will I ever, ever forsake you. I will not desert you. I will not desert you. I will never, never forsake you. I cannot give you a verse that is more emphatic. Forsake you? No. Forsake you? No, no. Never, never, never. And you're perfectly justified from the grammar of the text of the fact that God has said to us, I will never, never, never leave you. And this is the promise of the Old Testament. And by the way, it has practical implications. So often, I find myself doing this. Someone is very bereaved, and being the big mouth Americans that we are, we always have the same thought. Oh, I need to call them. But what will I say? You know, the best thing to say is nothing. Just be there. Just be there. And yet we're so under obligation, I've got to say the right words to the right person at the right time, and I must be there with something to give them a lift, when the best thing you can often do is what God does. He's just there. I am with you. And this is the most common expression we have from God toward the nation in the Old Testament. And so it's simply this. Here's the land. Here's the enemy. They're big. You can survey their weapons and you can see how big they are. And I'm not going to flash any signs in front of you. No fireworks. I'll be there. And when you face the enemy, I will give you victory. So we have then the promise, the presence, and then third, to Joshua, the new leader, is given the promise of prosperity. Look at this, for example, in verses 6 through 9. Be strong and courageous, for I will give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn to the right or left. And then you come down to verse 8. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. The most misinterpreted, abused verse out there today. Can anyone tell me how it is abused? It hinges around the word prosperous and the word success. Can I preach it as it's being preached on television right now? It is not the will of God for you to fail. Are you in financial straits? This is not the will of God. God wants prosperity for you. Are you not making lots of money? Do you live in a shack? That's not God's will for you. God wants you to be prosperous and successful. That's why I drive a Rolls Royce. And as one man said, pertaining to the teaching about Jesus, is that one thing we must eliminate. And that is the thought that Jesus was poor. That holds too many people back. You must think good thoughts about yourself, and thus you will have prosperity, often called the prosperity gospel. The fact that if you are poor, it is not the will of God, and if you will simply obey God's laws, you will be a success in your business and in everything you do. Am I talking about something you have heard or not? The prosperity gospel? You ever listen to Schuller? Have Christians, oh, he's so wonderful. He's an apostate. You know, any man that says suffering is from your own sin and not from God, I think is kind of cruel. It does a lot of slander on wonderful people who are in wheelchairs for the glory of God. And the prosperity type thing is it's nonsense, and it creates false hopes among people. So please note that the prosperity and the success was what in Joshua? What are they about to do? Take up your arms. We're ready to fight. Do you want to have success? What kind do you think that would be? Military. You do this and you'll have military success. And throughout the book of Joshua, they certainly had that prosperity, but it was a military type thing. And then finally, the people need to be ready and prepared to go to battle. Preparation, verses 10 through 18. That moves then to the journey. And here we go into the promised land. Significant places, chapters 2 and 3. Significant places, 2 and 3. And that is a critical chapter for knowing the content of the Bible. Because as they make their move into the promised land, one of the first cities they come on, right here, is Jericho. And chapter 2 and 3 deals with that, and you remember the story of Jericho. I think the easiest way to remember it is victory by decibels. because they march around the city and they sound the trumpets and the city falls, and this is their first. By the way, I wish I'd give you a side view. I'll wait till next time. This is all uphill. This is almost below sea level. And they're going to march uphill against many, many, many opponents. Well, the significant place is Jericho. And what is the first thing they do with Jericho? Why, they go in with their eyes of fire saying, God has promised this place. Let's kill them. No, no. What was the first thing they did before they fought Jericho? They spied Jericho. Now, was that a violation of faith? The spies went in to assess how strong the city was. Should we say to them, hey, forget the spy, forget those technical things, and just believe God and march forward? They spied it first. They, so to speak, looked both ways before they crossed the freeway. How many Christians mistake a life of faith for a life of foolishness? I know God wants Beth Haven Church to have a new building. It will cost $5 million, and we're going to believe God for it. Is that faith? I don't think so. Faith would say, yes, I think God wants us to move in this direction, but let's spy out the land first. $5 million. Our congregation is composed of 4 people. Huh? Faith or foolishness? It's foolishness, isn't it? And so in the book of Joshua, we learn right off a good lesson, that before they move by faith, they get the lay of the land. It's sort of like the guy that was got in a terrible rainstorm, and it rained and rained and rained, and the water began to come up to his house, and they said, you better evacuate. He said, no, God will take care of me. So pretty soon he was on the roof of his house. They came along with a helicopter and said, can we lift you? No, no, God will take care of me. Finally got to the mountaintops, and they offer him a boat. And he says, no, God will take care of me. And he got drowned. Arrived in heaven, and he said, God, why didn't you take care of me? He said, I sent you a boat. I sent you a helicopter. And that's a good balance, you see, between the use of means and the use of good sense. I really trust that God will take care of our building, and I never go out without setting the alarm. Is that a contradiction of faith? I believe that God will take care of me until the day I die. I also have at my disposal a means for caring for myself. Boom, boom. Is that a contradiction in faith? No. And so Joshua is a good lesson that to believe the Lord is not to be foolish, and it's not to fail to take the proper precautions. Okay, let me say a word about the last part, chapters 13 through 24. If you ever want to know how the land was divided among the tribes, chapter 13. If you ever want to know how God provided protection. The book of Joshua tells about the cities of refuge. If you want to know what cities did God give to the Levites, that's in the last section. And if you want to look at the farewell of Joshua, chapter 23-24, great speech on his part. Joshua, the book of conquest through faith. And let me say one last thing about it. And let's use this to get ourselves set up chronologically. We go back to the Exodus 1446 B.C. Exodus 1446. The next big block is the wandering in the wilderness, which they did from the Exodus until that was over in 1406. 40 years of nothing. The book of Joshua covers 1406 to 1389. There's Joshua. 6 or 7 years in taking the land. Look at one last passage, Joshua chapter 13, and we're looking at 23. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord has spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. Seems like that would be the end of the book, doesn't it? But Israel had rest from war. She had her land until some talk began. And the talk said, you know, we don't have a king. Other lands have got kings. And we'd like to be like them. We want a king. And so the talk begins. And finally God says, all right, I'll give you a king. Because you have said, I will not be your king. I will give you a king that will drive you into the dust. And that follows on with the next of our narrative. Judges next week will be, well, I don't want to tell what it will be. But Judges next week in the land. And that's a big, long book. 350 years. And we'll see what happens in the book of Joshua and then on into the kings of Israel. Father, we're thankful for your word, for the pattern in the Old Testament of your promise being occupied and realized by faith, which involved a fight. And we pray that as we continue to survey the books of your word, we will become at long last somewhat biblically literate. For we ask this in Christ's name.